Really good to be with you. A very, very difficult passage. Why don't we ask God to help us? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you help us to listen, to be able to hear your words for salvation and not judgment. If there are areas in our life that needs to be exposed to your word for correction, we ask that you do so, so that we might become your holy people, and that your purpose for the world might be fulfilled. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is often in the news today, often not for very good reasons. And we need to ask ourselves, do we deserve it? So sometimes the news are from people who are just a little bit antagonistic to the church. There are people who, in a post-church world, just see the church as having an entitled history for too long. And so sometimes it's not warranted, but that's the world. But there are some other times when the church is in the news, when if we are honest with ourselves, we have to say, yeah, we deserve the bad press. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, the church did deserve the bad press, right? It is actually reported. That's an interesting way of saying things. So we know that Paul's been receiving news from Chloe. He knows that the church in Corinth has been having internal divisions. But in this issue, it seems like it's not just Chloe. This has been reported. It's like, this is a reputation. The church in Corinth has a reputation, and it's not a good one. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. The word for sexual immorality here is porneia in Greek, and from that word we derive the word for pornography. It doesn't just mean looking at sexually explicit materials here. Porneia in this context refers to any kind of sexual activity that involve sexual intercourse. It's the Bible's word for all kinds of sexual behaviors that is outside of God's design, which is man and woman in the context of marriage. And so in this case, there is porneia going on, sexual immorality. And we're not really told the details. We probably can guess that, what's happening here is that this man is probably not sleeping with his mother. Paul's language suggests that it could be a stepmother, a concubine. But anyway, it's a violation of what God has taught in the Old Testament. And even the pagans have rules regarding this. What Paul is saying here is that Paul's shock, right? This is not just porneia, sexual immorality. This is immorality where the church is even more sinful than the world, right? It's of a kind where even though pagans do not tolerate it. Again, notice that what Paul is saying is that Paul's not saying that we should follow our sexual ethics according to the world. Far from it. Quite the reverse, in fact. It should be God's word. And so if you follow the standards of the world, then today's world has moved on even further from that. Paul is saying that the church is sinning greater than the world. But that's not the issue. That's not just the issue. Yet it's the problem. Paul addresses the issue of the heart, the attitude, that they were arrogant and proud. That's the problem. And you are arrogant. You are proud. Some other translation has it translated this word as puffed up. It's a word that commonly comes up in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love's built up. See, the Corinthians are boasting in somehow, very weirdly, that their new freedom in Christ allows them to do anything. This doesn't affect them. But Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Here we have an insight into the problem in the church that is at Corinth. We do know a little bit more. Right here is the church of God. Paul is very clear about that. They are saved. They have received the Holy Spirit. You never get a sense from Paul that he's writing to non-Christian. No, he's writing to Christian, followers of the Lord Jesus, who nevertheless are immature. That's not what they think. They seem to think that they are very mature. Right? This is a church that loves wisdom, loves knowledge, seems to kind of thrive on spiritual gifts. If anything, they think themselves more mature than they ought to think of. So if you come to chapter 4, verse 8, if you have your Bible, come with me again. Here you hear Paul's sarcasm. Right? He's talking about these people and he says, wow, already you have all you want. Already you are kind of triumphant in Christ. Already you have become rich. Already you've begun to reign. And that without us. Right? Paul's being sarcastic. Right, saying the opposite. If only this were true, how I wish you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. You're high and mighty up there. But you know, we apostles, God put us at the end. We suffer. But you already have everything. If only that was true. The Corinthian church was immature, ignorant, and they really, really don't understand what the church of God is. The church of God is Christ's body. God and the church are one. The body is connected. When one member suffers, more than that, the body is meant to be holy. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. This is serious. God loves his body. Christ loves his church. And if anyone does anything to harm the body, God will judge. God is going to act. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Here's the thing that blows my mind away when I think about the church and I think about holiness. It's this, that my individual holiness matters to the whole church. We don't often think like that, do we? We think of the things that I do as personal. What I choose to do with my time, my money, my data allowance is none of your bloody business, is how we say it in this world, don't we? But it is every bit my business if you claim to be a member of Christ's body. You are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, aren't you? We are, aren't we? Then we need to be countercultural. We need to think unlike the world, because when we say we follow Jesus, we've already renounced that individual right for Christ. But the world thinks very differently. You know, we're very individualistic in the world. This is what the world defines freedom as. Freedom means that I should be allowed to do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it. Freedom is the opposite of censorship, right? That's the opposite. Anything that says suggests censorship infringes on my freedom. Now, in the real world, we know that we can't live like that with absolute freedom. It'll be chaos, right? And so we understand that, yeah, there's got to be rules in society, there's got to be traffic lights, and you know, everybody's got to pay their taxes, etc., etc. Except that when it comes to our personal right, we are very, very protective. It's okay to be out there, but when it's my right, when someone infringes my territory, our claws are out. Back off. My rights, my body, my time, me. The scary thing is when we are individualistic in the church, right? We allow that sort of thinking to come into the church where we say that our faith is personal. It's between me and God. Amen. That's true. Our faith has to be a personal faith because God is a personal God. we have to personally make a decision to follow this God. We need to have a personal relationship with Him. Our faith is personal but not private. There's a difference. Right? That's when we have a privacy that says, no, that's mine. None of your business. Here's a common misunderstanding. We need to have a personal faith, but our faith is not private. It's not even ours. Our faith is a gift from God. We don't deserve to be saved. None of us did. God, in His mercy, God called us out of darkness, from death to life. And so that now we are no longer slave to sin, but slave to God. And so when we start to have this privacy thing, it's awkward. I know, I understand that. But here we need to be counter-cultural. Where we need to live our personal faith in community. It is not private. It becomes important because when we enthrone privacy, then things can happen behind closed doors. This is what brings the church to disrepute. This is why we're in trouble. This encourages a culture where we can be a public Christian on Sunday and one other weeknight, all during the prayer meeting, but every other time is private. That's why it's always good for the minister to visit. I love to have people in the coffee shop, but I love to be at your house. That way I know which gods you're worshipping. Behind closed doors, things are happening. And that's very sad. That's the sad truth for the church is in the name of, headship, very misguided understanding of headship, men don't treat women properly. Husband don't treat their wife properly. And oftentimes, what the research is suggesting to us is that when you ask this victim, why do you stay? The most common thing that's being said is, nobody would believe me because my husband has got such a standing in the church. Behind closed doors. Friends, our faith is personal but not private. We need to have accountability. We need to allow brothers and sisters to speak into our lives, my lives. Because when we don't, we often think that, it will never happen to me. Yeah, guess what? It will happen because we're all sinful. And so here's what Paul is saying, right? Paul is saying when the church is suffering, we need to mourn, right? That's the first thing. When we know that there is sin in the body, we need to mourn, not gloat, not feel superior. It never happened to me. Not thinking like that's not my business because it is our business. Individual failure is community failure here. We need to own it. Mourn that a Christian brother or sister has committed spiritual suicide. It's death to their spiritual life. We need to mourn if the Christian community together in denominations have turned away from God's word. They follow the world's standard. It's very sad. We need to mourn. We mourn by ourselves. We may need to mourn publicly. I've never been to a church service where, we actually collectively say that was wrong. I've only seen one church done church discipline. I wish there was more. I wish we'd do it well. Oftentimes it's very reactive. But I remember that church service because I left having a great sense of the holiness of God. The pastor who did it was really, really good. He says, look, we're all sinful. here's brother so and so who's done this thing. We really need to pray for this brother. Let's just pray that he will repent. There was no sense of gloating that, yeah, you know, this guy deserved it. In that church, individual moral failure was a failure of the community. Top down, all the way. We own it. We need to mourn, and then we need to act. We need to be very clear that this is Christ's body. Not your house, not my house. This is Christ's house. Hear the way Paul described what the church is. Verse 3 to 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, this is powerful stuff here, right? If every Sunday we have a sense of this, I'm telling you, church will be different. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're doing here tonight, this morning, right? Jesus is present. In His power, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, a difficult passage. You know, what does Paul mean by kind of, I'm absent, but I'm present in spirit? Paul's not having an out-of-body experience here. I think in one sense he's referring to the communion of saints. Or he's part of the bigger church. More so here in Corinth, where he is, you know, he's the apostle. I think what Paul is saying is, look, I, who is not present, have heard about this thing, and I tell you we need to do something about it. I have passed judgment that we need to do something about this. It's a rebuke. What all the more you who are with this brother all the time, you need to do something about it. One of my biggest regrets as a pastor, you know, in Singapore when I first started, was that every time when something happened, there was a moral failure, there's a marriage failure, by the time I, the pastor, finds out about it, it's always too late. The community have already picked up the signs, except that nobody had the courage to say anything. One guy came up to me and said, Pastor, I'm so glad you said something, because you know, I had dinner with his family every Sunday and I just couldn't say anything. I turned to him and, brother, you have not done me a service. You've done me a disservice. You had dinner with his family, right? They had the same Bible study group. They had dinner every week. You knew things were happening and you kept quiet. And then you expect a professional to come and mop it up. Let's not be a church like that, please. Whoever is going to come and pastor will thank me for this message. I am absent, but you are present. Do something. I think that's what Paul meant, right? You already know what the truth is, and you know what to do. What does Paul mean by delivering this man, handing this man over to Satan, so that his soul might be saved? And again, a difficult passage. I think this is what Paul is saying. Outside of the church, right, the church is the body of Christ, it's Satan's dominion. He is powerful there. This person who is sinful, who is sinning, is not living according to the standard of the church. He's actually living according to the standard of the world. By handing this person over to the world, we are telling this person that if you continue to live like that, that's where you belong. So often we try and hold back from saying something because, oh, it's not loving. But it's not loving to deceive a brother and sister, letting them think that they're okay when they're not. Here's what Paul's saying. Hand this person over to Satan, because he's under Satan's control still. The goal is love and repentance. Hopefully this person now can see, no, actually I'm not, hang on. Are you saying that I'm no longer part of the church? Yeah. Unfortunately, brother, if you continue to do that, and that's what Paul is saying, this man is an ongoing sin, not just one moral lapsus in this case. Right? The goal is so that this person will realize that actually he's in bondage. Right? That's what, if you want to live your life like that, Satan looks like he's giving you freedom, but actually you are a slave. The purpose of discipline is salvation, not condemnation. There is hope that when we don't know what will happen, hopefully by the time Jesus returns, his spirit will be saved. Sometimes we just need to be patient with that. But notice that language of slavery here is important because Paul goes back to the Passover. Verse 6 to 8. Again, your boasting is not good. All right, here's the language of the Passover feast coming in. Paul has in mind the Exodus event in the Old Testament. Do you not know that a little leaven, right, yeast, leavens the whole lump, the whole dough? Right? During the Passover, they eat bread without yeast. It's their new identity in God. Right? They're meant to be trusting God. And so clean that out. You are now a new creation in Christ. Don't go back to what was old. Cleanse it out. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old bread, old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the new bread, the new unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? Remember what happened in the Passover? The Israelites were slaves. They were stacking stones for 400 years for Pharaoh. That's what the cartoon version says. They had no right to their own freedom. They were under slavery, under bondage. What Paul is saying is, that's who we were before Christ, the Passover Lamb, redeemed us. We were under the bondage of sin. We had no power to fight addiction. We had no power to fight pornography. We had no power to fight alcohol. We had no power against anger. But Christ died for us and saved us and broke that connection with Satan. And then you are free. And therefore live as if you are the free people of God. The church, in one sense, are people who've been called out of Egypt to live this new life. That's who we are. You know, Paul clarifies this, right? In the letter that he wrote, we no longer have this letter anymore. It's lost. But in a previous letter, Paul says, that live as God's people, not as sexually immoral people. And then Paul clarifies, I don't mean that you just hide away, in a room, in a monastery somewhere. No. I'm talking to the church, the people who are in the church. You got to be in the world, but not of the world. The world has to tell a difference between the people of God and who they are. That's what it means to be witness to them. You have to be strong in the faith. They will persecute you. I was just thinking about Nepal just now as well. The Nepalese government has passed an anti-conversion law. Even the local people are not allowed to convert. That's very, very strong. I was talking to a missionary in that region, and he was just talking about the pastors. You know what the pastor was saying? Oh, great, bring it on. Never heard that. Bring it on. You know why? Because there's so many Nepalese Christians now, the prison's too small. They can't put all of us in prison. But even if they did, we're going to be God's people. We live differently. That's what Paul's talking about now. Right? You are in the world, but not of it. And so holiness that comes from being God's people gives you the power, because Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. We're about to have the Lord's Supper. What a great reminder that we have a powerful Savior that has saved us and redeemed us. In a while's time, I'll give you some time to think about, preparing yourself to receive the Lord's table. But here's what I want to say, right? So the Lord's table is a reminder that we are unworthy, but we are saved. There is hope. And that we need to come before Him and be honest about who we are so that we can genuinely grow in our faith. The other thing I want to say is, it's hard. In a context like this, sometimes people are struggling behind closed doors. I want to give you the opportunity this morning to come and bring it out to the light. I'll be here. If you want to talk about it, I'll listen and I'll pray with you. Right? Oftentimes there's this misconception about judgment. Right? Jesus says, do not judge. And yet Paul says, yeah, let's make a decision. Let's judge. How does that work? This judgment here is not condemnation. Even when Jesus talks about that, he's targeting the attitudes of the Pharisees who feel like they're high and mighty. This judgment here is a distinction between members within the body of Christ so that we might help each other. I'll pray, and now let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we lift our eyes to see our past over Lamb who has been sacrificed on the cross. His blood meant that your wrath is turned away from us. And we've been delivered. We've been saved out of Egypt. We've passed through the Red Sea. And now we are your new people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us the bonus, the strength to live as your people. In Jesus' name. Amen.